Obedience and disobedience is what we see God segregate his people into in the Old Testament. You were either obedient to the law or you were disobedient to the law. In Deuteronomy 28, 29 or 27, 28, he goes through about two mountains. He says, this is the blessed mountain. I'm not going to give you the Hebrew names because I probably will get it wrong. And this is the cursed mountain. And he says, if you obey my commands, you will be blessed. If you disobey my commands, you will be cursed. And the reality of humanity is they stand upon the cursed mountain in disobedience to God, in disobedience against his law. Jesus, in his words, said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. In Romans 13, it tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law because love does no wrong to its neighbor. So if we boil down what is the greatest sin in all the world, many people out in the world would probably have a different one, but I would say from what we read in Scripture that it would have to be the breaking of the greatest command. And the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you do not love the Lord your God with all of who you are, which is what that statement is saying, every part of you, then you have broken the greatest command and therefore done the greatest sin. And the reality is everyone in all of humanity has done that for every second and every moment of their life. There is not a single human being that has ever for one second loved the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then Jesus entered in human flesh, and for every moment and every second of his life, he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He wore human flesh. He experienced human things, but he was faithful, and he alone stands on the mountain in Deuteronomy that are blessed. He alone stands there, the only human to ever, ever, ever fulfill the Lord's law without wavering to the left or to the right. We see Jesus is tempted in every way that we are, except he never falls. We know that the human flesh is weak and tainted by sin, and that we are cursed because of our sin. And we see that Jesus becomes that curse so that we may be blessed. And the only reason we can be blessed is because Jesus went to the cursed mountain instead of the blessed mountain. It's easier for us to give in to sin every day than to say no. It's easier for us to turn to our sin moment after moment. It's easier for us to choose to worship something other than God. And we see how far Jesus goes in his temptation to sin to say no. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he is facing temptation to deny the cross, to turn from the Father, to reject the will of the Father. He's being tempted by the devil. The devil promised that he would leave him to an opportune moment. This is the opportune moment. And we see how grieved and how sorrowful Jesus is as he comes to fight sin to an absolute extent that he feels it in his human body, that his body is starting to decay and to grieve and to the point of death. He says that sweat like blood is falling from his brow. If only we would fight sin to this extent. But as we read this, as we explore this passage verse by verse, let us not look at what we can do, but look only to what Jesus can do. That he is the all-knowing God who knows our hearts, knows we will rebel, knows we can't stand up. So he goes to the cross for us and he gives us his spirit so that we can fight sin. So we're picking up in verse 26, and last week we saw that Jesus was having his final meal with the disciples. It was a meal that he says, I was eager to share this with us. And we know that in John's gospel, that meal goes for a long time, 6 to 8 hours maybe, and there's a lot of teaching that goes on. In Mark's gospel, we see the primary teaching is the rejection of Judas, and the ending of the Passover and the start of the First Communion. So there's a lot there. If you want to get filled in, watch. Oh, you can't watch it. It wasn't recorded. Just read your Bible. So what happened was the Passover was a religious tradition of remembering what God had done for them in Egypt. And then Jesus said, you no longer will need to remember that because what I am going to do is going to be greater and will set you free from your sin because I am the lamb that is perfect. So Jesus becomes the sacrificial lamb and we have the symbols of bread for his body and wine for his blood. So in this 6-hour feast, he has said, you will betray me, Judas. Now go and do that. And he said, the Passover is now done. There is a greater symbol and the symbol is myself and the blood that I'll pour out and the body that I'll break. And in verse 26, it says, they ended their time when they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Can you just imagine for a moment those meals as he said to Judas, you are the one that will betray me. Now go and do that. As he has said, the Passover is finished. No longer do you need to remember that because this is a greater lamb. I will sacrifice myself. And now they finish this time together. They finish this this beautiful intimacy and they sing a song. They sing a song of worship, a hymn, most likely one of the Psalms. And it's pretty interesting to think, what psalm would they have sung, right? Maybe one about the deliverance from Egypt, or maybe it was one about Jesus. Psalm 8 or Psalm 22, I'd like to think. We don't know what it is, but they know that despite the loss of what they thought was a brother, God is still worthy of worship. God is still worthy to be praised because he is now about to bring them freedom from their slavery to sin. What follows is this walking to the place, Mount Olives. Jesus spent a lot of time in the Mount Olives. It must have been a beautiful place to go. And he goes to a place called Gethsemane, which literally just means wine press, olive press. So there would have been plenty of olive trees around, trees there. They would have made olive oil and picked olives out of there. And it was probably most likely a private garden, a garden where they were safe to enjoy. And along this journey, as they're walking to Gethsemane, Jesus clarifies something. And he says this to them, you will fall away. He's reminding them that you guys, you the 11 that are left, cannot stand in your pride and judge Judas. For you yourself, by the end of this night, will fall away. Jesus knows that what awaits him is a journey that he must walk alone. Jesus knows that no one else is worthy to walk the road to the cross, that only he can go down the path of the sacrifice that he has to make. And he says, do not stand in your pride. Do not think that you are better than Judas, for you yourselves will fall away this night. Except there is a promise here. Sorry, before I get to the promise, he actually quotes a passage from the Old Testament and he says, it's a passage in Zechariah 13:7, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. A passage that refers to God the Father who is going to strike the good shepherd, the shepherd that leads the people of God, and he, all the sheep will scatter. A passage that will be fulfilled this very night when Jesus goes to the cross and the disciples disappear and run. And one member that was nearby, we will see in a few weeks, runs and leaves his clothes behind. He's that scared. It's God who will strike the shepherd. It is God who will strike down Jesus, and it's God's plan to strike him down so that his disciples can be disciples, so that his disciples' sin can be forgiven. But there's a difference between the betrayer and those who fall away. Judas the betrayer is betraying Jesus for good. He will never come back. He won't follow Jesus again. He will reject Jesus forever. But the guys that fall away, Jesus says, you guys, in verse 28, but after I raise, I will go before you to Galilee. Galilee was the place where they spent a fair bit of time together. It's the place where he will come back and reunite his disciples. It's the place where he will commission them. We are reminded here in this passage that Jesus is the one who goes to the grave for his disciples. That Jesus is the one who will be the one to bring them back together. You will fall away because that is the decision you will always choose, to turn from the holy God because your heart is sin. But I will come back. I will come and gather you. I will bring you together and commission you to do what I have for you to achieve. That is to establish the church. We see a hard word and then an encouraging word. A reminder that there is grace, and it is through Jesus' strength and Jesus' strength alone that these disciples will come back to him. Judas the betrayer will not come back. He will not be gathered back into the fold. But the other 11, as they run away and as they flee in their fear, will be brought back as Jesus raises from the dead. It's easy to think about us in this passage. It's easier for us to go, oh, where do I fit in here? And how is this about me? It's easier for us to say, well, I need to pray more, worship more, and do more in order that I don't fall away. But this passage is not saying that you need to do more. It's saying that you need to remember that Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. We can so easily be like Peter, who says not straight after Jesus says you'll fall away. He says, even though they all fall, I will not. Notice the self-righteousness here. Even though they will all fall, the other 10, I won't, Peter says. I'm going to stay with you. Such self-righteousness. And we can all be so easy to do this. As we look around the room at the rest of the church and we say, oh, they might do that, but I never will. But the reality is none of us are strong enough. And that's what Jesus is saying. You will always choose that cursed mountain. You will always choose disobedience over obedience. Your heart is cursed to choose false gods and to go after false things. We're like Peter, who says, I will never fall. But it's not about our strength. It's not about us gritting our teeth. It's not about our capacity to do what is good, because we have none and Jesus has shown us that we have none. We will fall away and he will gather us back. We need to listen to Jesus. Just as he knows Peter, he knows you so well. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Yet Peter's pride, he's not willing to let go so quickly. And he says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all agreed. Everyone chimes in at this time and he declares, if I must die with you, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. What a bold statement. And Peter, Jesus is clearly trying to teach Peter that you don't know yourself. You don't get yourself. You think you have this. You think you can do this, but you can't. You will keep choosing the cursed mountain. You'll keep choosing disobedience over disobedience. You don't have the ability or the capacity to choose what is good. And the same is true for us today. We can't stand here and look at Peter and say, oh, Peter, I wouldn't have denied him. We would be doing exactly the same as him. Listen to the warnings of Jesus. Church, your faith is a gift from God. A gift from God. That means you didn't choose it. He gave it to you. Your passion will not sustain you. You can say, I will die, I will work harder than anyone, I'll give all I have to follow you. But the moment something better comes up, you will turn to that false god and you will bow before it. That is our heart. That is our desire. And Jesus knows this so well, which is why he goes to the cross. He's telling them beforehand, he's saying, guys, I know you're going to fall. I knew Jesus would betray me. I know the hearts of men. I know the hearts of men. I know what they are like. I know that one day you will stand before a servant girl and deny me, Peter. A servant girl. Do you know how pathetic that is? She had no authority, no status. In the society of the time, a servant girl meant nothing. And Peter says, I never knew him. And we are the same. We will stand before the most insignificant people that don't have any authority in our life at all, and we'll say, I never knew Jesus. Don't ask me about him. Jesus in this moment is saying, this is why I'm going to die. Three times he's predicted his death. Three times he's predicted his resurrection. And right now he's saying, this is why I must go, so that you will not fall away. so that you will have not only the right status before God, but you will have the Holy Spirit that empowers you to sustain yourself in saying no. Instead of saying, I will never fall away, we need to be a church that says, I know I can't. I know I can't, but it's by the grace of God sustaining me and upholding me that I can. Instead of saying, I know, instead of saying, I can do this, instead of gritting our teeth with all our passion, we say, I can't. But by the grace of God sustaining me and upholding me, I can. Now, Jesus, his grief has been boiling over. You can imagine this joy he's had in sharing the last meal with the disciples. You can imagine the pain of seeing Judas go off and betray him. And now you can imagine the pain and the sorrow as he tells his disciples, guys, you just can't do this. You can't walk this road with me. You can't choose me. Your heart is always prone to disobedience. Your heart is always prone to sin. And sorrow and grief is building in him to the point where his body is becoming tired. And they go to Gethsemane, to the garden. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. Leaving some at the entrance, the eight left at the entrance. And then he took the three, his inner three, the same guys who saw him transform into his holiness on the mountain. He takes them with him deeper into the garden. I can believe that this garden would be beautiful. A stunning place. A place where they were going to find rest, but we will find now that there is very little rest for Jesus in this night. And he begins, and he says to them, I am greatly distressed and troubled. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed, if it is possible, the hour might pass from me. Just as Jesus knows what awaits for his disciples, he knows what awaits for him. Right now, sorrow overwhelms him. He's in deep fear and dread. His body is feeling it, and his human flesh is now no longer able to sustain him. He is close to death. Not because the cross is coming, but just because of the weight that he is bearing. And we must not think that he is afraid of the Romans or the whips or the mocking or the nails or the cross. Yes, they are terrible in their own right, but right now Jesus is feeling something more intense than ever. He's feeling the weight that is far greater than anything any human has ever experienced before. And he explains it a little more in his next line in verse 36. He says in his prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Calling him the most intimate name he possibly can, Abba. Daddy, Papa is the word he's using here. If you were a Pharisee and you heard this, you would be offended that you would use this title. And he says this, Abba, Father, all things are possible for me. If you can remove this cup. Now the cup is an Old Testament symbol of the cup of God's wrath. If you were to drink the cup of God's wrath, you were drinking his punishment that he's pouring out on you. When we see Sodom and Gomorrah completely destroyed by the fire, that is God's wrath being poured out on them. God's wrath is reserved for sinners, therefore God's wrath is reserved for you and me. And when Jesus says, would you remove this cup from me? He's saying, would you remove your wrath? Right now, we should not brush over this like this is nothing. Like Jesus is just experiencing some little trauma. We've never, ever experienced anything like this. We never will in our future. We never will at all in our life. But we need to not think this is just something small. But he is the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One. He is the Righteous One. He is the Eternal Son. He is the Almighty God. And in John 12:41, it says that Isaiah saw him in his glory sitting on the throne. And one of my favorite passages is Isaiah 6, and I don't know if you remember this, but it says Isaiah fell on the ground as he saw the Lord of glory. And around it were seraphim, which are the greatest angels that were ever created. And they were worshiping him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Who he saw on the throne was Jesus. His robe was filling the temple. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I have seen the Lord in his glory." Right now, this Lord, this Holy One, this Righteous One, this Eternal Son is now experiencing something he has never experienced before. He is about to take the guilt of sin upon himself. He who knew no sin will become sin for us. And he is being tempted to say, "No, I will not take it." Satan said after he went into the wilderness, "I will leave you to an opportune moment." And he has been tempted to sin in this moment. His sin would be to disobey the Father and say, "No, I will not drink the cup of wrath. No, I will not wear the weight of sin. No, I will not go to the cross as you want." And he's wrestling with this in the human flesh, just as we wrestle with sin today. And in Hebrews it says, "You have not yet fought the battle of sin to the point of shedding blood." Jesus did. Jesus fought the battle of sin to the very point where his own physical health was in danger. He's dripping with sweat of blood. He's in deep grief. He feels like his body is going to give way before he even gets to the cross. Satan is saying, "Leave it." Satan is saying, "Walk away from this will." Satan is saying, "Don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And Jesus knows the only thing he can do in this moment in his human flesh is to cry out to the Father and say, "Not my will, Lord, but yours. Not my will, Lord, but yours. I want to walk in your will," because he knows, as he taught, that to do the will of the Father is to love him. That love is the fulfillment of the law. It's a hard passage to comprehend, and we could dive very deeply into the Trinity and to Jesus being both God and man. Right now we're seeing Jesus in his humanity, although fully God, he's in his humanity, suffering under the weight of temptation, suffering under the weight of knowing that he, the Holy One, will now experience the guilt and the wrath of sin. And I don't think it'll be too extreme to say that he, in facing this in Gethsemane, was facing one of the greatest parts of his suffering. Yes, the cross is tragic, but we know in another record of this passage that it says the angel strengthened him and he went to the cross. Right now, I think this is the torment, is the suffering that we see that is so extreme for Jesus as he weighs up the cost, which we all should do, as he weighs up the cost of what it looks like to wear the guilt and the wrath of the Father. In verse 37 it says, "And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, you're asleep. Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Jesus knows right now that the best thing that anyone can do in the moment of temptation is prayer. It is powerful. We should not limit it. We should not think that it is weak. But he knows that I need to be near the Holy One, so I am praying. And he has called his disciples to pray with him. And he's called them to not fall into temptation. Don't fall away. I've warned you that you're going to, but don't. And it's almost like he's giving them a contrast. He's saying, "Look at how far I've come. Look at how much I'm pushing my body to resist this sin that you guys, you just keep falling asleep in prayer." His prediction beforehand has now become a reality because they are weak, as he said. You cannot even pray for a moment. You cannot even fight temptation for a second. The Spirit is willing. They desire to do it. They want to do it. This is their desire. "I want to obey you, Jesus." We've all had that cry, right? "Jesus, I want to do what you want, but I can't. I can't." The flesh is weak. The human flesh is weak. Jesus in himself right now is experienced the weakness of the human flesh, but through the power of the Holy Spirit that fills him and his deity, he is strengthened to resist sin. It goes on and it says he went back again to pray in verse 39. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." So two more times Jesus comes back to them and finds them sleeping, finds them giving in to temptation, finds them giving up on the battle against sin. Three times he's gone off and he's poured out his great sorrow, praying a similar prayer to what he prayed before. "Lord, take this cup from me, but if it is your will, I will walk down that road." He's under great temptation. He is now showing us the weakness of the human flesh. And we see this foreshadowing as Peter three times falls asleep. As Peter three times shows that he is weak and will not fight temptation. And in just a few hours' time, three times he'll say, "I never knew him." Jesus, in his humanity, shows us the need for dependence on the Father. He shows us that in the flesh, we cannot depend on the Father. That famous saying in our human language, and maybe it's our Australian attitude of, "I got this," right? "I've got this." We always say that, "I've got this, I can do this." I think there's an ad going around at the moment that says, "I've got this," right? My friend, you don't have this one. You don't have this. If you depend on yourself, you'll be like Judas who betrays Jesus and you may never come back to him again. If you depend on yourself and you feel like you don't need prayer, you don't need to read the word and you don't need to be surrounded by the body of Christ, you are wrong and you will fall away like the disciples. What changed in the disciples from this point on is they received the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we see the church working together in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they pray and worship more than they work or do anything else. We are created for worship, and we are created to pray, and it's through these things that we will overcome sin. Our sin says we are independent people. The Spirit of God makes us a dependent people on Jesus through prayer and on people through the church. The Spirit of God makes us dependent people. You are not independent. Your faith is not personal. It is a collective faith. It's with the church that we endure. It's in prayer that we overcome sin. It's through His Word that we are sustained and fight and run to Jesus. And Jesus so beautifully demonstrates throughout His life what it looks like to come to the point of the end of ourselves in our human flesh to fight against sin. We need to remember that the sin that necessitates the sending of God's Son is not someone else's sin. It's not the great emperors of the past like Nero. It's not the tyrant leaders like Hitler. But it's the sin of His own bride. It's the sin of Peter and James and John. It's my sin and it's your sin. The reason Jesus died on the cross was because of our sin. And if you are a repentant believer of Jesus, you are declared right. You are declared righteous in God's eyes. You have a legal status of being justified, not because of what you've done, but because Jesus became the curse. He swapped mountains with you. The disobedient mountain, which is cursed, you're no longer there if you repent and believe in Jesus. You're on the mountain that is blessed. Jesus became guilty so that you could become right. Yet, we need more than that. Yes, justification is right and we need that or we cannot enter into heaven, but we need the Spirit of God to overcome sin in us daily. And Jesus promises us that He will send us His Spirit so that we can fight sin. Not only that, but He is our high priest, but our older brother who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Jesus showed us what it looked like to overcome temptation. And what we read in the Garden of Gethsemane is it looks like war. And what we read throughout the Scriptures is it looks more and more like war against the spirit and the flesh every day. It's so easy to give in to sin. saying yes to sin is the easy way out. But coming to the place where we are in physical torment because we want to fight our sin through the word and through prayer is hard. Look at what Jesus went through. He is the Son of God in fighting against the temptation of the devil. Praying for hours and hours. Saying, no, not my will, but yours, Lord. Saying no to the devil over and over again. Putting on the armor of God as the word tells us to do. Friends, there is so much complacency around Christians when it comes to battling sin. We think it's just going to be some sort of easy ride once we become a Christian, or that we're going to be blessed and have everything. But if we're on the highway of holiness, if we're walking towards holiness and trying to be like Christ, there is a battle that is raging war in our life, and it's going to be hard. We see the sorrow of Jesus as his body is broken, as he suffers under temptation. Why do we think it'll be any less for us? If we are going to choose to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we are going to be broken. We are going to be exhausted. We're going to be praying in the Spirit. We're going to be reading the Word. We're going to be getting brothers and sisters around us and saying, I feel like I want to do this, but I don't want to do it, but my flesh is weak and I need the Lord. I need Him. I've often said to people when they are just fed up with fighting sin, I'm like, the Christian should be exhausted at the end of the day, more tired than the other colleagues you have at work or in your life, family or friends. Because you not only had to go to work today, or you not only had to do your usual thing today, but you had to fight the spiritual battle against your flesh as well. You had to fight the spiritual battle. We have to fight. Put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, it says. If you desire to walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. As Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of blood, to the point of sweating blood. When we look at Jesus and we see this sorrow, this weight, it's the sorrow and weight of wearing the sin and guilt that he is to face and the temptation to not do that. We need to get into a warlike mentality with our sin, with our flesh. This passage finishes with the Son of Man. It says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Judas is about to arrive and Jesus is now about to walk down the road that he was feeling sorrow over, about the temptation that was leading him away from it. He has said, no, Lord, I will walk your will. I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have overcome the temptation. I am ready to walk down the road. I am ready to face the whipping, the mocking. I am ready to carry the cross. I am willing to ready to bear the weight of sin, and I'm ready to drink the cup of your wrath. And strengthened by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the angels, he walks the road to Calvary. He's now strengthened and he goes to achieve what he came to achieve. Justification for sinners. Set free from our sins so that we can be on the mountain blessed, so that we can be right with God, so that we can have the Spirit filling us. And it was at the hands of sinners that he saved sinners.